Okay, so anyway, we'll get started here again. 6-week course on the Messianic Judaism and Jewish tradition. Tonight, I'm speaking on the topic of the origins of Jewish tradition. And again, feel free if you have any questions. A lot of this material is going to be brand new. Most of it's not biblical, and in the sense that it's outside of the biblical writings. And so it'll be, unless you know much about Jewish history and Jewish tradition, it'll be pretty new information. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll jump right into it here. Well, Lord, we just ask, Father, that you would just give great grace tonight. Lord, help us to begin this process of understanding this incredibly important topic, Lord, of Jewish tradition, the meaning of it, where it comes from, and then how we as Messianic Jews and those who have attached themselves to this community, Lord, can wrestle with and apply Jewish tradition in an appropriate way. And we just honor you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Again, tonight is the origins of Jewish tradition. And so I want to begin with probably a tune that everybody knows, and it goes like this. Tradition, tradition, boom, tradition, right? And so, of course, from Fiddler on the Roof. And so the question is why was he saying that? In other words, why was Tevye singing this song? And most of the time, when we think of the term tradition, what we really are thinking about is something that's been passed down from one generation to the next, a certain pattern of life or a certain way of thinking, and that's a tradition. So we have so for Christians, they have a tradition of, you know, lighting, you know, setting up a Christmas tree or something like that, or having, you know, a turkey or a ham dinner for Christmas or whatever it might be, or having family. Those are like traditions in family and so on. But the concept of tradition in Judaism is completely different. Because tradition in Judaism is binding. In other words, it's not something that is voluntary, so to speak. And so we want to look at what it is. What is the binding nature of Jewish tradition, and why is that the case? And so I want to look at a couple of texts. Marilyn, sorry, I have to borrow your Bible for a second. If you have to leave early, you've lost your Bible. So no, kidding. So I want to begin two texts here. The first one is in Exodus chapter 19, and beginning in verse 5. This is when Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord says to him, it's a well-known passage, chapter 19, verse 5. Now, if you will pay careful attention to what I say and keep my covenant, then you will be my own treasure from among all the peoples. For all the whole earth is mine, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the people of Israel. So what has happened here is this is the beginning of the place where the Torah, the laws of Moses, are given at Mount Sinai. And what God is saying to the people is that he has chosen them for a certain purpose. And as part of that purpose, they are to keep these words of his, this covenant. And so this is where the idea of the binding nature of Jewish tradition or the law comes from, because it's part of the covenant that God has with the Jewish people that is irrevocable. And even Paul says that in Romans chapter 11, where he says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and that's applying to the Jewish people. That's specifically applied to the Jewish people in Romans 11. That's who Paul is actually talking about there. So this is where it kind of begins. And then we see it a little bit more vividly displayed beyond what Moses gives at Mount Sinai. And this is in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. And beginning in verse 8. Where Moses says this: if a case comes before you at your city gate, which is too difficult for you to judge, concerning bloodshed, civil suit, personal injury, or any other controversial issue, you are to get up, go to the place which the Lord your God will choose, and appear before the priests, who are the Levites, and the judge in office at the time. Seek their opinion, and they will render a verdict for you. You will then act according to what they have told you, what they have told you there in that place, which the Lord will choose. You are to take care to act according to all their instructions. In accordance with the Torah they teach you, you are to carry out the judgment they render, not turning aside to the right or the left from the verdict they declare to you. Anyone presumptuous enough not to pay attention to the priests appointed there to serve the Lord your God or to the judge, that person must die. Thus you will exterminate such wickedness from Israel. All the people will hear about it and be afraid to continue acting presumptuously. So in other words, basically what is given, being given over to the judges and the priests of Israel in Deuteronomy 17 is the authority to make rulings which are binding on the community. So when there's some issue arises of concern, then they are to go to these people and conflict, and they will resolve it. And if the people refuse to obey according to the scriptures, they are to die. Now, of course, that's a little extreme, but the point is the binding nature of the law of the Torah, and it's quite frankly, it's similar to our judicial system. That's essentially what it is. If there's a conflict, you know, between parties, you go to the court. The court makes a ruling, and that's it. That's the rule. You can appeal it, and you could appeal it in ancient Israel, but beyond that, the ruling is binding. And so that's just what ends up happening. So we see as we look through the Torah and the scriptures that what we find is that God has given over the enforcement of the law, and the consequences of the failure to obey the law is quite serious. So an example in the Torah, in one place, is where somebody violates the Sabbath because they go out and they collect wood on the Sabbath day or whatever, and the result in that particular case actually is death. Kind of extreme again, but that's just the reality. Another example is later in the book of Kings, during the prophetic period, one of the king Jeroboam starts making an idol, and he's challenged by a prophet for what he has done, and basically pronounces judgment against him and his descendants for failure to obey the law, and so on. So you see that God's serious about the law that's been given to the Jewish people and the consequence of failure to keep it, and so forth. So you can see that's the case. Now, what happens in what is known as the Mosaic period all the way up to the First Temple period? So what we're really talking about here is the Mosaic period is probably somewhere between the 12 and 1300s BCE. And the First Temple period, that in ancient Israel, the First Temple period runs to 586 BCE. Okay? And this period here is most of the Jewish scriptures. There's a few writings after the exile to Babylon. This is where the exile to Babylon takes place. But and after this, there's a few books that are written afterwards, like Nehemiah, Ezra, Malachi, a couple of others. But most of the scriptures, most of the Jewish scriptures are written before this. Now, the problem always was in the giving of the law, there's certain aspects of the law that are, quite frankly, they're ambiguous. And so an example that we'll come back to again and again, because we'll be able to give a lot of interesting examples, is the idea of not working on the Sabbath day. So in other words, the scripture says you are not to work on the Sabbath. But there's a problem with the commandment. Who can tell me what the problem is?
It doesn't clarify what?
Well, what day? Yeah, that's somewhat problematic, but not super serious. Uh-huh.
A lot of sacrifices are scheduled for the Sabbath, and slaughtering an animal for physical labor.
Okay, again, yes, but
there
not...
Contradictions,
but... What? Doesn't define work. That's right. Doesn't define work. There's a problem. Okay, and so what happens is, in throughout Jewish history and Jewish law, is they begin to wrestle with aspects of the Torah which are just not clear. How do you apply a given commandment in a given situation, right? And so, which is very typical even of, like, today of American law or common law, where you're trying to say, well, how do we apply this statute or this law in a new situation, and so forth. And so, and we're going to get into this a lot more a little bit later and so on, but the point of this all is that coming out of the biblical period, and what I mean by the biblical period is up to this point, there are no written records beyond the Bible. So in other words, there's nothing, there's no other legal, there's no rulings, there's nothing available that really shows us, well, what, how are these things applied, and was there a body of law, even oral law of some sort, that was transmitted down that helped to apply this in given situations? Just like what we have, like I said, we have law that carries down in America that goes all the way back to the time of the colonies, and so, and even earlier in British law that we're dependent upon. But in the biblical period, there isn't anything except for the Bible and stuff. So we don't have that. And whether there was anything, it's a little bit unclear. But what happens is, at this point, there is a radical change in Judaism and the Jewish people. And there are a few pivotal events in Jewish history that upon which everything else kind of is based upon. And this is one of these events. The exile dramatically changes the Jewish people and their relationship to the law. And what happens is when the Jews leave for Babylon, at this point, never again is there a majority of Jewish people in the land of Israel. Even to this day, still is. Even though there's a larger number in Israel today than there ever has been in history since, even percentage-wise, since this era. But still, there's not a majority of the Jews of the world still don't live in Israel and didn't after this period. But the problem that arose was the Jews were required by God as a part of a covenant to keep the law. But the difficulty was the law that was originally given was to be applicable to the people within the nation in which they lived. It was national law, just like American law. I mean, American law is not effective when you're overseas, right? If you're in another country and you claim rights under American law, it's not going to get you real far. And so forth. But, and so this was also a problem for Jews, is how do we keep the laws of God in another country, especially when those laws can be in conflict with the country's laws? And this is what you find immediately when they go to Babylon, and even the great play, you know, that was that we just had, the story of Daniel. And the first thing that happens is the three young men who get thrown into the fire because what? They won't do what? Bow down to the idol, which was a law in Babylon, right? And the reason they didn't bow down was because of what? Because it was a false god. It was written in the Torah, the laws of God, that they were not allowed to. So you have a conflict in law, and immediately it creates problems and so on. So what happens is, among the Jewish people, beginning from this time all the way to the present day, is they began to look at the law differently. How do we apply this law now, living outside of the land of Israel? So there's a much more of a focus on law at this point onward than there was earlier, because earlier the focus was on the nation. How do we live within the nation? How do we prosper as a nation? But after this, the issue isn't how do we prosper as a nation, how do we wrestle with these requirements that God has for us living in another part of the world, and so forth. So there's a great focus on the law and its meaning. Of course, with the exile in Babylon, at the same time the temple was destroyed, which had been the center of Jewish life. And so now, how do they worship God? How do they learn about the Torah, and so forth? And so fairly early on in the exile, they create what are known throughout, wherever they live, what are known as Beit Midrash. Beit Midrash. Who can tell me what this means? Anybody know? For the Hebrew, some of you who are Hebrew takers, Beit or Bayit is what?
House.
Good, good. And Midrash, anybody know?
Study.
Right. House of study. Okay. So these little small study groups were formed where Jews lived around the world for the purpose of studying the Torah. To discuss it, study it, try to figure out how do we live this way, and so on. And so the people of God, the Jewish people, become a people of the book. This is what ends up really happening. They become a people of the book and of the rulings that follow from it. And so from this time onward, even into the Second Temple era, because the Second Temple is built shortly after the First Temple is destroyed. The Second Temple is built in the 520s when they come back from Persia. But these things got a hold early on, and so the temple was, even though it was the center of Jewish, it was the center of Jewish identity in a sense, especially for Jews around the world. The reality was is that these growing Beit Midrash, which later becomes known as synagogues, become much more the center of Jewish life. And of course, the best example of that you can see is in the New Testament, because Yeshua probably goes to the temple maybe twice in his life, in during his ministry life. But on every Shabbat, the scripture says, where is he? He's in one of the synagogues. There were synagogues all over the country. So that's where Yeshua was. And because that's where the people were. You know, and so on. So there was a shift away from the temple beginning in this period, and a shift away from the religious class, okay, and more towards the lay class. The religious class were the priests, and now you have the beginning shift towards the lay people, and particularly with the rise of a group known as the scribes. The scribes, also known in Hebrew as the Soferim, which is important to know in Jewish law. The Soferim. These are the scribes whose goal was to carefully copy the law and so forth, so they knew, you know, what they were going to be keeping and so on. And they made them available to more and more people, more and more groups, so on and so forth. All right. The next big change occurs in the 300s. About 200 plus years later, really about the 330s, with the rise of Hellenism, which is the Greek philosophy that comes with Alexander the Great, who essentially conquers most of the Middle East over about a 5 or 10 year period. Greek Empire spreads. And the Jews, by this point, the Jews of the world, in this era, lived in like what today would be Israel. They lived in Syria. They lived in Babylon. They lived in Iran. They lived in Egypt. This is where the Jews of the world lived in these centuries. And the Greek Empire controlled them all, and so the entire area. So over probably a 100 year period, from the 300s into the 200s BCE. Most of the Jewish world became Hellenized, heavily influenced by Greek thinking. During this era, you have the ruling entity among the Jews is what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin in the 300s and the 200s, which is the era that we're looking at, was comprised of the priests and the ruling and ruling landowners. So the priests and the landowners comprise the Sanhedrin, which would comprise of somewhere between 70 and 75 rulers. And the high priest himself was the predominant figure. He was like the chief executive officer of the country, even though they were under foreign rule. So in the 300s, they were under 300s and 200s, they were under Greek rule and so on. But the high priest is the one who has ultimate authority with the Sanhedrin. That's what ultimately leads to the Maccabean revolt, which occurs, I'm moving forward kind of quickly here, occurs in the 160s. The Maccabean revolt, which leads to Hanukkah, which we're coming up to in December, and the overthrow of the Greek Empire by the Jewish rebels. Largely the Maccabean family, and so on. And And the group that overthrows the Greeks is a highly religious group. They basically, what you'd have to look at, see, it's funny when we look, think about it in modern terms. We think about, if you look at like present day Iran, like in 1979, there was a religious fundamentalist revival that overthrew the Shah, and Iran went from a very secular country to an extraordinarily rigid religious society overnight. And that's exactly what happened in the Maccabean Revolt. Basically, it was a highly secularized society, very much influenced by Hellenism, which is quite secularized in that, certainly in that day and era. And then all of a sudden, the Maccabees, who overthrew the what's known as the Hasmonean family, I'll put their names down, Hasmoneans. This is the Maccabees. They were religious fundamentalists, and they overthrew Greek rule and imposed strict religious rules on the country. But the problem was the country had just come through 150 years of Hellenism, you know, essentially secularism. And so the question is how do you re-religious, you know, if there's a way to religify, I don't know if that's a word, but, you know, religify a country, how do you do this? Because the country has become transformed. And so what they did was they established a series of yeshivas, Jewish schools, all over the country, Beit Midrash, all over the country, that began to instruct the people in the keeping of the Torah. Very, 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 very serious attempt to make the country religious and serious about keeping the Torah once again. Now the schools, however, that we talk about that they were establishing are not like, the schools are not like this. This is, we could say maybe this is a type of school, but the schools in this era was basically, it was led by usually one person who was known as a sage. And this sage had a group of students around him, and they would live with him. Wherever the sage went, they would go with the sage. So, and they would go about the countryside, and the sage would teach them about the laws of the Torah and how things, how the Torah would apply to different situations. He would teach them through stories and teach them in different ways and so on like that. And this is the school of that era. And by the way, who does that sound like?
Jesus.
Yeah, that sounds like Yeshua and the disciples. And that's exactly what it was. Except there were multiple of these groups, these sages. These are basically Torah teachers who began to teach the Torah and how the Torah would be applied in any given particular situation. Now, what they would make rulings. So, in other words, they would say they would come to a field, and they would look at a field like an agricultural field, and they would ask questions. The sage would ask questions of the students, and say, "Well, how does this? You know, what does the Torah say about fields like this?" And they would look upon the field and they might see that there was a mixture of, you know, mixture of crops in them and stuff like that. Well, that's a violation of Torah. And then they would ask them, well, how close do these things have to be to one another? In other words, can you have the field separated a little bit? And so they have different things in one field and this, does that violate the Torah? And so the sage would make rulings, basically. And these rulings that he would make are known as halakha. This is one of the most important terms in Jewish tradition, in Jewish law. Halakha, the literal meaning is, does anybody know the literal meaning? Anybody know? Halakha is a Hebrew from the word halak. It means the way to walk. Way to walk. Basically, in a broad sense, it simply means how the Torah is applied in a given situation. It's a ruling about how the Torah is applicable in this situation. Okay, that's what a halakha is. So, for instance, you can have halakha on the Sabbath day. So, let's say the group of the school is, you know, they're in the little field on the Sabbath day, and somebody takes something from one of the crops and starts eating it, and now you've got a potential ruling. Why is that? Why is a potential ruling?
Because he worked.
He could have been harvesting. This could be a harvesting. Because he took something off out of the field. It could be harvesting and so on. So the sage makes a ruling, okay, about is this, how does the Torah apply in this situation? Is it work or is it not work? And so on like that. That's an example of what ends up happening. And so, and this, the basis of this is the basis of Jewish law, is halakha. We'll come back to this idea again and again and again. Halakha is the basis of all Jewish law. We'll come to it, back to it in a few minutes. Okay? Now here is the challenge. You had all these 100 plus years of essentially a secularized country. Now all of a sudden, you've got these new schools popping up all over the place with sages. They're making rulings about various things. And you can immediately probably see where there's going to be a problem. And what's the problem going to be?
Different
interpretations of the law. Right, because it's not like one group that are all saying this is the way it is. In the past, there was a group, but now, because there was the Great Assembly, but now there isn't. Now you've got all these different groups and so on. And this is what leads to the rise of the religious parties of Israel. The religious parties, which become known in the New Testament, like Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and there's other zealots, and there's different permutations of these different groups in the first century, and so on. So that's the reason why there's religious parties, because now you have different interpretations of the Torah and how Jewish life is supposed to be kept, and so on. The most important group of all for Jewish life is the Pharisees. The word Pharisee is a Greek word that comes from the Hebrew perushim, which means separated ones. The Pharisees arose somewhere in the 100s BCE. So somewhere back here. Probably 140, somewhere in that range, 130. It's hard to know exactly when this was. This is when this group started to arise. And it's also a little bit unclear where the name came from. They themselves could have called themselves this, or they could have been named by their opponents. Because they separated themselves from the rest of the society because they believed that keeping God's law required them to separate themselves as much as possible from some of the goings-on of society. Okay? So the Pharisees were very strict law keepers. They believed, well, they believed rightly, that God's covenant with the Jewish people was based upon the law. And that God's judgment fell upon the Jewish people because of the violation of the law. And so they wanted to ensure that the Jewish people would fulfill God's purposes by rigidly keeping all the laws and so on. So they came up with a system to enable Jews, to ensure that Jews would not violate the law, so that they would always know. And this is one of the bases of religious or rabbinic Judaism. And that is known as the fence. They built a fence around the law. Fence around the law. So let's talk about this fence for a second. Let's use again the concept of the Sabbath day. In other words, we're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day. So that's a law that comes straight out of the Ten Commandments. We're not to work. No work on the Sabbath. So that's the basic law. Okay? But again, what's the problem with this? We don't know what work is. So the Pharisees say, okay, we need to make some rulings to help us to define what this means, and we need to expand upon these rulings to make sure that there's not even the slightest possibility that a Jew could violate the law inadvertently. So we're going to build this fence around this to ensure that this commandment does not get violated. So that means you can only walk a certain distance on the Sabbath day. You cannot heal on the Sabbath except in cases of life or death. You cannot write on the Sabbath. Write like, you know, write whatever. You're not allowed to play musical instruments. You are not allowed to harvest on the Sabbath day. They kept making these various rulings all the way around, so that again, Because you would say, well, how could writing be a violation of work? Well, it's a certain way they interpret this. I don't want to get into it right now, how they interpret it. But again, the basis of this is to say, look, we don't want anybody to inadvertently break this requirement. So it probably didn't really mean that you weren't allowed to write, but to make sure that there's no chance, we're going to bar it anyway. Okay, and they make a ruling. And so they build this fence. Okay? And so this is one of the big basics of Jewish law. This is where all the laws come from. There are, just on this subject alone, on no work, there are 39 rulings about the definitions of work on Sabbath. 39 rulings that have multiple permutations, each one of them. So we're talking about potentially hundreds, maybe thousands, of things that you can't do on the Sabbath comes from this idea. That's just one commandment. Okay, so remember, in the Torah, according to the rabbis, there's 613 written commandments in the Torah, but each commandment has multiple meanings, has multiple laws that are added to it all the way around. So you're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands of laws. Okay? Ultimately. Now, this begins in this period of the Pharisees, and it doesn't get fully developed until much, much later. But that's the idea behind it. Okay? Any questions so far on this? Any questions about this before we go any further? Yes, Adrian.
I was reading John 20 with the Bible study group, and he's talking about Yeshua being buried, and somehow we got into a discussion. I don't really remember the scripture, but what was the ruling on the Sabbath and the burial? Could you break the Sabbath for the burial, or did you have to wait the next day?
You could. If somebody, I'm trying to remember now what the ruling is on burials on Sabbath. You can't bury anybody on the Sabbath day. But I don't know when that ruling was made. Because again, these are rulings that are added to generationally. And somewhere along the line, that one was added in. But they cannot be buried on the Sabbath. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
You said there were different bodies like the Essenes and the Sanhedrin.
Right.
Not the Sanhedrin, but
Sadducees and so on. Right.
How did they go about enforcing? I mean, who enforced kind of those? You know, I mean, was there another body that enforced the...
Right, right.
Well, it played out, I guess, in practice as well.
In the period of the Maccabees, which would have ranged from the 160s BCE to the 63 BCE, there was actually a government. Israel was independent. It was an independent government. And so the government enforced the laws that the government body ruled. Not the Pharisees. It was totally different. Pharisees, the only power that they had was the power to influence at this point, to influence people. But they didn't have the power. They couldn't really do a whole lot because they were not the ones who were in authority. You know, but through influence, through encouraging people to say, if you really want to follow God, this is what you do, and so on. Lord. Right.
That's coming from my farm in Carolina.
Yeah, let's go. How does handling money because you cannot be involved in any commerce, and so how is handling money a violation of the Sabbath? Because money represents commerce, so you're not supposed to handle money. That's why, because it handles commerce and stuff. So. That's the idea behind it. Yes.
Okay. On the Sabbath, there's no work. How do you handle family time on the Sabbath? Like going to visit your family, playing with the grandchildren, different things like that.
Right.
How does that handle?
Well, again, now we're going way, way ahead of this time period because the questions now being asked are really applicable to the rabbinic period, which is much later, where these rules get solidified. But in answer to your question, in a religious Jewish community that tries to abide by the Torah, they have to live within their own community themselves. They cannot drive on the Sabbath, anything like that, so there's no way of going out somewhere to visit them. It's all within closed community. And the only communities that live like this today are the ultra-Orthodox. in our country that would be Hasidic Jews, like the Lubavitch community and stuff. They would, and they all live in very close proximity so that they don't violate the Sabbath, you know, and stuff. So it's all, but other than that.
The commerce on the Sabbath, is that rabbinical though? Because is that,
this is all rabbinical. All I'm talking about is rabbinical rules. Yeah, this is all that this is. Okay, so we're not talking about the New Testament or anything like that. All right, let's continue on a little further. Now, here's the irony about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who came up with this whole system here, they designed this because they were trying to reject the Hellenization of the society. This is what they saw in society. They were rejecting it. It had influenced the society very greatly. So they rejected the Greek culture, the Greek practices, and their philosophy. But they accepted the means for determining truth. They accepted that from the Hellenists. And what I mean by that is the idea that truth would be resolved through logic and debate. That's how truth was to be resolved. In other words, so the determination of a ruling of God, the halakha, was through reasoning and debate among the sages. This is what would come to a conclusion of an issue and stuff, which comes completely from Greek teaching and not from traditional Jewish thought. Because traditional Jewish thought, where does truth arise from in original Judaism? From God, which is based on revelation. So in other words, when you look at the scriptures, let's say the Jewish scriptures before the New Testament, when people wanted to know what God wanted, they would go to God, right? They would go to God. Or they would go to the judges, who would then depend on God for wisdom. But in this new system, they accepted the idea of the Greeks that truth would be determined through reasoning and debate. And this is what established this idea, which was well accepted in Greek thought, is the idea of precedent. Okay? So, for instance, anybody that's in the law knows this. For instance, let's say that that on a particular Sabbath day, that we'll say it's a man by the name of Joseph Bernstein hears his close friend Chaim Levy in another town is sick, and it's the Sabbath day, and he wants to bring him some food. And so, Joseph gets ready to leave town with a pack of food on his horse, or he's just going to carry it to the next town or whatever. And the town busybody, Miriam Cohen, looks out and she sees Joseph going out. Is that the Yenta? Yes. The Yenta, yeah. So the Yenta, Miriam is looking and she says, look at that Joseph, he's violating the Sabbath, so I'm going to tell on him. So she reports Joseph to the elders and says, I think that Joseph violated the Sabbath. So the elders get together and they make a ruling. They decide one way or the other what Joseph did. Then the next week, so that would be halakha on that particular thing. The next week, Joseph Bernstein decides to do something else on the Sabbath day, something completely different. Let's say he's going out to his garden and he's lost something, and so he starts digging in his garden, you know, because he thought that he maybe dropped his watch and fell into a hole and got covered up in the rain or whatever it was. And Miriam lives next door and she's in the Yenta and she sees him, and so she reports him to the elders once again. This Joseph is once again violating the Sabbath. So how do they determine whether he violates the Sabbath? What do they do? They go back to the prior ruling and to see if there's any application that the prior ruling can be made to the present circumstance. Okay, and that's the idea of precedent. And so the Pharisees develop this system whereby they make ruling upon ruling upon ruling, and then they orally transmit the ruling down from one group to the next, so that you get this idea of precedent, so that when these groups of Pharisees make rulings, these sages, they can rely on past experience and past decisions, so that's not completely crazy. Okay, and it's very similar, of course, to the American judicial system, with the exception that there's not oral transmission in America; it's all written, of course. All right, so anyway, Now we come up to the first century of the Common Era, which is the century, of course, that Yeshua is in. And so now we have multiple religious parties that are in existence. The Sanhedrin, by the time we're in the first century, the Jewish people are under the dominion largely of the Roman government. So the Sanhedrin is limited primarily to religious affairs and communal affairs, which has been very, very typical of Jewish community's relationship to whatever power it is subject to throughout most of history, is that most governments allow the Jewish community to have certain amount of auspices over the community affairs and allows it to make rulings for itself within the community affairs. Very typical and existed back in Rome. So the Sanhedrin, which was the primary ruling body at this time, was primarily comprised of the priests, who were Sadducees, but also had a minority group of Pharisees in it as well. But the Pharisees were probably the most popular of the Jewish religious parties among the people. So the Sadducees had the power, they had the temple, they had the ruling power, but the Pharisees were probably more popular. And then the next really huge change that changes Judaism forever is the destruction of the Second Temple. And so, and this occurs in the year 70. Now, when the temple is destroyed, you have a revolution that takes place in the Jewish community and Jewish world. Because the center of power switches in the Jewish world from the priests and the Sadducean priests from the temple system into the synagogue system. That's basically what ends up happening. So you go from temple to synagogue, from a professional religious class to essentially a lay class. Okay, that's one big switch. You have the sacrifices, which were central to the temple, gets transformed into prayer, which is now available to all people. Because the idea, again, sacrifices can only be handled by the priestly class. But in prayer, of course, could be handled by all people. So you have a transfer there. And you have a transfer from the priests, the professional class, to the scribes, the learned teachers, now called rabbis at this point. Okay. And so you have a tremendous switch in power. Now, the Pharisees, from the year 75 to the year 135, basically reconstitute the Jewish faith. And this period is known as Yavneh, which was where the Sanhedrin was reconvened after the destruction of the temple. And this place called Yavneh is near Tel Aviv today. And in this place, the rabbis, the Pharisees got together, they went to the Roman governor, and they asked if they could reconvene the Sanhedrin. He gave them permission. But they reconvened a new Sanhedrin only of Pharisees, no longer of priests. So now all of a sudden, the ruling body of Israel is transferred over into the Pharisaical class. And the Pharisees taught a lot of things that helped to transform the Jewish faith. Number one was they taught that all Jews were priests. Now, it was actually, they taught this, they'd been teaching this for a long time, and it was actually a very clever political move. Because, in a way, before the temple was destroyed, the priests were the ones who were in power. And so everybody else was, in a sense, disenfranchised. But if the Pharisees come along and they say, well, everybody's priests, it enfranchises the masses over against the group that's in power. So it was actually a clever political ploy. But there was also truth in it, because in Exodus 19, which we read before, God said to Moses that the Jewish people are a kingdom of priests. So all Jews are priests, in a sense. And it's true. That was right. That was what it was. But what the Pharisees taught was, because all Jews are priests, then all of the ritual behavior that priests had to practice in the temple system was now applied to all Jews, no matter what they did, because they were priests. So now they had to act like priests. So that meant all the hand washings, all the ritual things that go on. Every time they took a meal, it was like they were participating in a sacrifice. So they had to go through all these various permutations and practices because they were acting as priests. So all the ritual purity that was originally applicable to just the priestly class is now applicable to all Jews. Okay, and this carries down to this very day, where if you go into a religious Jewish home, a very religious Jewish home, like ultra Orthodox, you know, you've got all this ritual purity rules and laws that date back all the way back to this period. And it all comes from this idea that all Jews are priests and so on. Another big change was, and I've actually said this in a few messages over the last couple of months, but it was a classical Talmudic passage where the leader, the person who was responsible for pulling together the rabbis at Yavne, is a man by the rabbi by the name of Yochanan ben Zakkai. And one of his disciples came up to him and said to him, my father, what shall we do? There was no longer an atonement for sin because the temple was destroyed. There was no way to sacrifice any longer. And so Ben Zakkai said, my son, God has provided another means for atonement. For the scripture says, I desire charity and not sacrifice. From the prophet Hosea. And charity is defined as good works. Good works. Or in what is known in Judaism as mitzvot. Commandments. So I desire basically good works, keeping the commandments and not sacrifice. That's what's going to grant you atonement. And so Judaism is now focused completely on a mitzvot-based, commandment-based faith. Everything is based upon keeping the commandments. And again, we're not just talking about the written commandments any longer, but we're talking about all the oral rulings that are now being ruled upon by the rabbis and so forth. This period, the Yavne period, this period, is where Judaism is transformed and becomes rabbinic Judaism. Or the Judaism of the rabbis. The Judaism before this period, before the temple was destroyed, was a very, what should we call it? Very mixed, very variegated faith. Because you had various types of Jewish factions, Jewish faith, Jewish practices. They were all over the lot. But now, under the rabbinic rulings, now they become increasingly uniform over time. What the rabbis argue, this halakha, these rulings that are made, become known as oral Torah. Oral Torah. So in other words, there is, of course, the written Torah, which we know about, comes from the scriptures. But then there are the rulings, the application of the written Torah to every conceivable aspect of daily life. And that becomes known as the oral Torah. When Jews today talk about the Torah, they're not talking about the scrolls. They're not talking about the five books of Moses. When they talk about the Torah, they talk about the oral and the written together. Because it's not separated in Judaism. Because this is the idea. And the idea behind this oral Torah, as the Pharisees, as the rabbis teach it, was that it was given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai when the written Torah was given. In other words, that meant all the applications, the reasonings, the interpretations, they were all given to Moses at Mount Sinai, and then transmitted down from one generation to the next orally to the present, all the way up to the present day. Now, of course, at this time it wasn't the present day, so let's look at how this works. So you have, so basically what you have is this. You have God. God gives the Torah to Moses. Okay? And again, we know this is true because at Mount Sinai, God gave the Torah to Moses, right? Gave him the commandments. But that meant all of the oral interpretations as well. So that meant all the rulings on the Sabbath, not to write, not to play musical instruments, not to do this, and so on. This was all given to Moses. But the only thing that he wrote down were the basic commandments. And then he orally transmitted them. Then Moses gave it to Joshua. Joshua transmitted it to the elders. The elders to the prophets. The prophets to the men of the great assembly, which would have been like Ezra and Nehemiah and those folks. They transmitted it to the Zugot, which means the pairs. This was during the Greek era. This is when disagreements occurred among the Jewish people because there was now different groups. And the Zugot, the last of the Zugot, are known as Hillel and Shammai. You may have heard of them. Two great rabbis who lived just a little before Yeshua's time. And the Zugot transmitted to the Tanaim, who are the rabbis of Yavneh. Okay? And this group lives from 0 to 200. So the only people that have the truth are them. That's it. And the oral Torah has been transmitted. Now, when we get into more of the Rabbinic Judaism and its development, this continues all the way up to the present day rabbis. So the only people who can have access to the truth, to halakha, who can make a ruling, are the rabbis. That's it. So there's no such thing as individual interpretation in Judaism at all. So, according to them. Now, okay, what else do they do at this time? The rabbis, when the temple was destroyed, there was a fear that the Jewish community was going to collapse. Yes.
I'm sorry, it just registered. So all Jews are priests, and all Jews have to, you know, wash their hands and not wear linen mixed with wool and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
But even though judgment is given to the priests, all Jews cannot engage in judgment. Only rabbis can engage in judgment.
That's right, because there's a certain class that who makes the judgment over the community, like what we read in Deuteronomy 17. And that class are the rabbis claim it for themselves. Of course, it was given only to the priests. That's another matter. But
all Jews are priests.
Right, but that was given to the priestly class, though, as opposed.
So some priests are more priestly than others.
Right. And only the learned, those who are learned in the Torah, and then who are ordained, were given smicha. Smicha, or the ordination in Judaism, interestingly, takes place with the laying on of hands. It's interesting. And the laying on of hands is a transmission of the authority to make rulings. That's basically what happens. And so, yes,
what's
John?
The process of selecting the rabbi?
Today, you mean, or then?
Well, I mean, just historically.
Historically, it's through learning, through education, through Torah, like going through the yeshiva, through the.
You take a bar exam, through the
academy. No, you just go through, you know, whatever would be required. And they have special academies where they would study the Torah, rabbinic academies. And when you completed your studies, that's it. They lay hands on you and you now are part of the community that can make the rulings for the community. Yes.
So when I'm talking to, a rabbi now, how do I, when I'm talking about the Torah, how do I distinguish that? Because I want to use the word Torah, but they're going to assume that they're talking about the oral and the written, and I'm just talking about the written.
Well, what you'd have to say, first of all, it's impossible for a rabbi to really distinguish. Because they're not allowed to distinguish. You know, rabbis are bound by prior decision. So, for you to try to make the distinction is not allowed. And that's part of the problem. You know. So, we'll get to this more. When we get to how Messianic Judaism can try to interrelate to this, we'll actually examine some of these questions, because these are real questions that Yeshua himself confronts. I mean, he actually confronts some of these very issues that we're dealing with right now. And it makes the New Testament become more alive, because then you really see it in its context. Okay? So, Is there some reason why Mary's just like hovering outside the door? Oh, well, do you want to sit out there for some reason?
Yeah.
She's coughing.
Oh, she's coughing. Okay. Okay. Whatever. All right. Let's finish. Let's finish up. I gotta finish up here. All right. The goal of the rabbis here was to protect the Jewish people. This is the reason they were doing it. It was kind of a power play, but it was also for the purpose of protecting the Jewish community, because the temple was destroyed. There was no way, they wanted to ensure that Jews who lived outside of the land of Israel, which is where the majority of Jews lived, there would be some way that the Jewish community would be kept intact. So the goal here was to make practice uniform around the world, so that wherever Jews were, they could live according to these rules. So what happens is they formulate at Yavne a whole series of rulings, and that are very important. That first of all, the prayer book is put together, known as the Siddur. And again, the Siddur, the word Siddur, which we use, is the word, means the word order. It's the order of service. So the basic order of service, not just for Shabbat, but for daily life. Because understand now, Jews pray three times a day, and there's a certain order of prayer and so forth in the prayer, much less the Shabbat and then all the festivals and so on. So everything is put together in the Siddur, so that wherever Jews live, anywhere in the world, they know exactly what to do. So everybody's doing the same thing. Okay? And to this day, you go into almost any synagogue in the world on a Shabbat or whatever, and they're basically doing the same thing. So it's lasted for 2,000 years, essentially. And yet, there's been prayers added to it and so on, but the basic order is exactly the same. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Yes, John?
What is the relationship of the Jews in Babylon?
Right.
To this whole process.
Well, at this point, it's very early on, and there is some, you know, transmission, because they've all been, the Pharisees and so forth who were in Babylon, some of them are there, some are elsewhere, have been transmitting information over, and then over time, this group that Yavne goes from 75 to 135, it took them about 300 to 400 years to consolidate power over the entire Jewish world. By then, the center was at Babylon. By that point, the center had been moved. By the year 200, the center was transferring to Babylon, and by the time that the power of Judaism was consolidated around the world, the center was Babylon and stuff, which is where most of the Jews of the world lived at that time.
B.C., right?
A.D.
A.D.
Yeah. In A.D. Okay. We're all in the A.D. Common Era period. Okay, so the Siddur is done. This is where the Passover Seder is put together. Again, it's the same word. This is just different vowels, but it's the same word, the word order. And it's the order of the Passover. This was put together at the same time. The Jewish calendar was established then. I mean, again, these things existed beforehand, but they were different versions. Different Jewish groups had different calendars. Now there's just one calendar that's adopted for the entire Jewish world. Say, why is that important? Because Jewish life is regulated by the calendar. Everything is regulated by the calendar. When they can pray, when the Shabbat begins, when the Shabbat ends, when do you do this, when do you do that, when you circumcise the children, when the holidays begin, and so on and so forth. When men and women can have sex and everything else. I mean, it's all regulated by the calendar. So they've got to know when the calendar. They've got to have a very specific calendar and stuff. So this is all done by then as well. It's a means of bringing uniformity. And finally, this is the period where the Bible, the Jewish scriptures were canonized. Okay, the canonization of the scriptures, that and later, but primarily at this time, the scriptures were canonized. This was because what was very popular in Jewish circles during this period is what's known as the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, but it included a lot of what was called intertestamental literature, or also known as the Apocrypha, like the Book of Maccabees and Tobit and all these other guys were in there. This, in the new canonization, those books were ruled out. And so the Jewish scriptures that were canonized at this time is the same Old Testament in Protestant Bibles. It's the best way to explain. Because Catholic Bibles and Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Bibles are different. So, but anyway, it's the Old Testament of Protestant Bibles is what they agreed to. But of course, long before the Protestants arose, right? All right. Last thing I'm going to say, and then I've got to really end here, is the next major event occurs right after, well, during the 130s, and that is the Second Jewish Revolt, known as the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. He was a Jewish revolutionary who tried to overthrow Roman rule. It was a 4-year battle. He lost. Jews got wiped out. And it caused more and more Jews to move east towards Babylon and so forth. And what begins to happen is the rabbis begin to realize that they're making more and more rulings over time, and it becomes increasingly difficult to remember everything. You know, you're talking about hundreds of thousands of rulings, and how can you orally transmit hundreds of thousands of rulings without forgetting and stuff? And so what we'll come to next time is, what do they do with that? How do they resolve that? And that'll become really the basis of all of rabbinic Jewish life. Any questions? Yes?
In the canonization of the scriptures, they did away with the Book of Maccabees and some others.
Yes.
But aren't they still important, and should they be looked at?
Well, they're considered historical books, but they're not inspired. That's the difference. Okay? All right? Any questions? Canonized means made authoritative, which becomes the authoritative text. Okay? Okay, any other questions before we break? All right, next time we're going to look at the formation of the Mishnah and Talmud, and let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time, and we ask, Lord, help us to grasp this material, Lord, and really, Lord, the value ultimately of Jewish tradition for us, Lord, in the Messianic community, how this is all supposed to work out, O God, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you.